Good morning, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we will be reading the whole chapter. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Achilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, where 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hachilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab, brother of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So Saul and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son, David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, and I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountain." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Just so far in God's word, let's pray together that God would open this passage for us today. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in reverent awe and reverent prayer, because you, O Lord, have given us your word, and you have promised that in your word you yourself speak to us, your people. And so, Lord, we await patiently and to hear what you have to say to us today. I pray that you would take any obstacle away from our minds, any distractions that might hinder our thoughts from focusing on you and on your word, and any sin that might be hardening our heart against receiving what your word has to say to us today, so that we, O Lord, might come to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, as you have revealed it in your word, so that you might be shown amongst your people to be glorious and good, and that your attributes might be known as the Savior of the world, the one who has come to redeem your people. And so, Lord, we pray as your word is given to us for our salvation, for our sanctification, and as revelation, we pray, O Lord, that we would receive it by faith through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in very interesting times at the moment. And in our world at the moment, many people are saying that the way that we need to solve the issues that we have in our world is either by scientific methods, or we need to use statistics to understand things better, or we need continually more and more information from the news so that we can understand what the situation is like in politics and in the economy and in the world of medicine as well. The last resort that people turn to during this time is the Bible. They say, how on earth could the Bible be useful and relevant in these sort of times to us? They ask particularly this question of the Old Testament. They say, fine, we understand that the New Testament might have some significance to you because it speaks about Jesus as the one who is the Redeemer. But how can the Old Testament possibly be relevant to you during this time? Well, it's quite amazing if you read church history, because you quickly realize that many of the questions that people ask today have already been asked 1,000, maybe 2,000 years ago. In the early church, there was this heresy called Marcionism. And what Marcion said was, he said, what we need to do is we need to detach the New Testament from the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about all kinds of brutal things like war and rape and incest and these sort of things that are really terrible. We don't want any of those things. So let's take that away. Let's just stay with the pure gospel, the pure New Testament. Now, this is not foreign to our time either. Many people today are saying we need to unhinge the New Testament from the Old Testament. We don't really need the Old Testament per se. The Old Testament was useful at a time, but no longer is useful. We just need the New Testament teaching. Well, what we find when we actually study the Old Testament and when we study the New Testament is we find in the New Testament itself that Jesus, the one who is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, is the one who is reading the Old Testament. He says that he has come in fulfillment of the things spoken of in the Old Testament. He says he's not come to abolish even a jot or a tittle of the Old Testament, but specifically has come to bring fulfillment to everything that was written in it. Now, I think for young people sitting here, sometimes we remember when we were even younger, how we were so excited about the Old Testament because of the great stories that we find within it, like these great adventures that we find in 1 and 2 Samuel or in 1 and 2 Kings. It seems like incredibly good narratives, stories. But let me tell you that we need to look beyond merely the good stories that we find in the Old Testament to actually really appreciate its value. And that's exactly what we're going to do when we come to this story in 1 Samuel chapter 26. It's a really great narrative. It really is very, very exciting and interesting. But ultimately, this narrative is supposed to show us something about who God is. And this narrative is also supposed to show us how we ought to respond to God. And whatever the news media and statistics and the medical industry might tell us, these are not things that the world could discover themselves. These are things that are only discoverable if God were to reveal it to us. And that indeed he has when he's given us the Word, the New Testament, the Old Testament and when he's given us this 1 Samuel chapter 26. So when we look at 1 Samuel chapter 26 from that perspective, what do we learn about God? Well, there are a couple of things that I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you that there are five P's that we can learn about God and about the way that we ought to respond to God in this chapter. They are providence, provision, penitence, presence, and pronouncement. Providence, provision, penitence, presence, and pronouncement. But before we get quite there, it's useful for us to remember exactly how we got here in 1 Samuel chapter 26. You would remember that the book of 1 Samuel starts with this wonderful account of the birth of Samuel, who would become the prophet of God, who would ultimately anoint the first king of Israel. When the people of Israel wanted a king, God says to Samuel, "They have rejected me, not you." So Samuel was really, in some sense, a ruler over Israel. He was sort of the last judge. But as a prophet, he was speaking the word of God to the people of Israel. He anointed a king, but the king that he anointed was a king like the other nations, exactly the kind of king God didn't want to have rule over Israel. But God wanted, in another sense, to have this king rule over Israel so that he can show the people of Israel exactly what a king like the other nations would be like. And now in these past chapters, we've seen the emergence of King David, whom the Lord has already anointed through Samuel, and how this previous king, King Saul, is now persecuting King David from chapter to chapter, wanting to kill him. One of the things that's so important for us to understand in this contrast between King David and King Saul is not merely a simple moralistic teaching about, like, I like King David, I don't like King Saul, therefore we all need to be like King David and not be like King Saul. That's not a point at all of these chapters. The point of these chapters is actually to show us something about God's relationship to people, and the way that he initiates that relationship is through covenant. So we've seen that part of the point of the whole book of Genesis is in fact to show how God establishes a covenant with his people. He establishes a covenant right at the beginning with Adam, and then he establishes a new covenant with Noah, and then another covenant with Abraham. These covenants are actually the foundation of any relationship that exists between God and man. And each time they are initiated by God himself. God is the one who reaches down and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the foundation of covenant in the Old Testament. These covenants we see also in Moses, where God establishes a covenant with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. He consecrates them as his own people and then he gives them these stipulations. He says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you will keep these commandments. Now, what we see happening in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch particularly, is how the people of Israel wander away from the covenant of God. And this is actually something that you see throughout the history of Israel. People of Israel wander away from God. Even though God has reached down, saved them, established the covenant with them, and given them his commandments, they still continually wander. So the question is, when did people, or when did humanity start wandering away from God? And the answer is, from the very beginning. It didn't start when they started having kings. It didn't start when they started having prophets. It started right at the beginning with Adam and Eve, and then it was continued even after God establishes the covenant with Abraham and with Moses and the people of Israel. This rebellion is seen in the hearts of all men. And that's why, when we talk about this rebellion, it's not just speaking about a rebellion of a people in the past. This is a mirror held up to us, showing us that we are part of the long line of people who rebelled against the Lord continually. We are like these people in Israel who have rebelled against the Lord and have not obeyed his word. Now, what Saul and David then are supposed to show us is they're supposed to show us in a personalized form what it looks like if someone obeys the covenant of the Lord and if someone does not obey the covenant stipulations of the Lord. Saul has been foolish. He admitted in this passage that he has not obeyed the covenant of the Lord. And look at how his life is going to end as we come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. David, on the other hand, has been one who has been faithful and righteous. And even in these passages where we saw that he goes through these three severe temptations and trials, where he has the possibility not only to kill Nabal, but also to kill King Saul, who has been his enemy, we see that the Lord preserves David in his righteousness, in his covenant keeping with the Lord. All right, that's how we got here. So what does this passage particularly have to teach us about who God is and about how God wants us to respond to him? Well, the first thing that we learn here is about God's providence. And that is, we can put it under the heading, learning from God's providence. And we see this particularly in chapter 26, verse 6 to 11. Let me set the scene for you, what's happening at the moment. All this time, Saul has been pursuing David, and he wants to kill him. If he has a single opportunity, he'll take it instantly. He'll put the spear through David immediately. Previously in chapter 24, we already saw that the Ziphites sold David out very quickly. They said very willingly, look, this is where David is. We'll show you where he hides and we'll take you to him. It was only by the Lord's intervention that the Ziphites were not able to lead Saul all the way to David. It was because the Lord had stirred up some battle with the Philistines and Saul had to rush back to this battle. Already here, we can see that the perspective of the story is no longer from Saul's perspective. It is ultimately now from David's perspective, because now God is already showing what it would be like if he were to establish a righteous king over Israel, someone who wouldn't take advantage of his position for himself. Now David is in a situation again. He learns that the Ziphites have once again led Saul all the way to David. And now David is on a back foot once again. It seems that there's a possibility that they are very close and that the Ziphites will indeed lead Saul all the way to David. Saul is accompanied by his commander of the army, Abner, the son of Ner, and they are very close. They're in Gibeah, and they are very close to getting to David and killing him. Now, one night, David says this to his men. He says, look, the army of Saul is very close by. Let me take one man with me, and we will see what we will be able to do. We see this in verse 6, where David says, and David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab, the brother of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Now, you can probably hear the excitement in Abishai's voice. He probably wants to go with David so that he can finally put an end to Saul, because you remember all the men who are traveling with David at the moment are fugitives. They're being hunted down by Saul as well. So there might be 600 of them, but there's 3,000 of Saul's men who are hunting them down. So Abishai must have been so excited about the opportunity. He probably thought to himself, this is the night that the Lord would give us Saul into our hands. This is the night when we can finally kill Saul and be rid of all of our problems. So he must have, with great readiness, with great excitement, volunteered to actually go and kill Saul with David. So we read, and Saul and Abishai went to the army of the encampment, and with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and his army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, now you must remember that they snuck into the camp of Saul and Abner and the 3,000 men. No one heard them. We'll get to that a bit later. But they snuck into this camp, and now they're standing in the midst of the territory of their enemies. All their enemies are around them, but it's nightfall, so everyone is sleeping right now. And so Abishai starts whispering to David, or starts indicating by hand signals to David exactly what he thinks should be done. He says to David, today, the Lord has given into your hand the enemy. Look at verse 8. God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. Abishai says, look, I'll kill him immediately. It will be very quick. It will be painless death. It will be over before you know it. I wouldn't even have to strike him twice. He's right in front of us. Isn't this the reason why we came? Well, actually, that's not the reason why David came to this place. There was another reason why David came to this place, and right now it seems mysterious to us. It seems, why would David risk his life with this one man sneaking into a camp of 3,000 men simply to not kill Saul? Why would he not want to do that? But listen to David's response. He says once again that the reason he's not going to kill Saul is because he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 9, and David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? This is the same reason he gives in chapter 24 for not killing Saul in the cave that we've already studied. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. You see, there is a major difference between the encounter that David had in that cave in chapter 24 and this encounter that David has in this encampment of Saul. In both cases, we see that Saul is absolutely helpless to do anything about the situation. In this one, he isn't even awake, so he can't do anything about the situation right now. But there are other differences and similarities between these two situations as well. One of the main ones is that although David in both places says he won't kill Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed, something had happened between chapter 24 and chapter 26, which was actually a lesson to Saul. And that was this whole encounter with the wicked man, Nabal. One of the main lessons we got from this encounter that David had with Nabal was that although he wanted to take up arms against this wicked man, we saw that Abigail intervened, she interceded, and ultimately she said, don't kill this man. Let blood not be on your hand. Let the Lord deliver you rather. And this is an amazing lesson that Saul, that David might not have thought about in the same kind of way. And it changed his perspective of how the Lord might deal with his enemy. So this time when he reflects upon the life of Saul, he actually says about Saul, maybe the Lord will kill him. Maybe he'll die in battle. Maybe he'll die under other circumstances. There are a whole range of ways that Saul could possibly die. So it's not just because we are here, therefore we need to kill him. It's actually the Lord will deliver me from Saul. Even though right now I have the opportunity to kill him, I won't kill him because I know that the Lord will deliver me from him. What we see here is David had learned an important lesson by studying the Lord's work in providence. In the previous chapter, we saw that David was delivered by the Lord from the hand of Nabal, and that the Lord was the one who struck down Nabal, even though David really wanted to kill Nabal. He learned there that even when he doesn't take action for something, the Lord would be the one who would deliver him. And so he applies this to this specific situation, and he says, the same could be true even of the situation with Saul. The Lord might be the one who delivers me from the hand of Saul in a whole host of possible ways that the Lord could do. What David here is doing is he's evoking the right sort of imagination. And to explain this, we might have to think about our own lives and the way that the Lord deals with us. You see, many times we find ourselves in situations where we have no idea how the Lord will deliver us from the situation. It might be this whole economic downturn that we're facing right now. It might be becoming really ill and not knowing what to do. It might be that family member dies and it's really difficult for you to deal with these things right now. It might be a whole host of situations that are extremely difficult. Now that everyone's apart, you don't know how to deal with all the various social distancing and not seeing your friends and family members. And it might be really, really difficult. But what we can learn from David here is that he thought about all the ways that the Lord could possibly deliver him from the situation. And I think we as Christians need to have more of that imagination. We have to say that the Lord has promised that he would deliver us, that the Lord would be our strength and our shield, that he would be our rock, our foundation, and that we would look to him, and in the day of our trouble, he will deliver us from our trouble. And if that is true, then what we need to do is the Lord could deliver us in a whole host of situations, in a whole host of manners. If it might be that there is difficulty with the finances at the moment, you could think of all the ways that the Lord could provide for you. He might provide for you through a new job. He might provide for you by a new opportunity to do something new, totally. He might provide for you through the generosity of others. But what we need to do in times of real difficulty, when we have the promises of God, is we need to start thinking, how could the promises of God be fulfilled? Rather than me sinning and not doing what the word of the Lord says, as David had the opportunity to do here. We need to think about there are so many ways that the Lord could fulfill his promises. Therefore, I need to trust in him. This is something that Israel never really learned in their history. They didn't look at the past events and learn from their previous mistakes and think about all the ways that the Lord would provide for them in the present. So, for instance, in the desert, the part of the point of leading the people of Israel through the desert was that they didn't appreciate what the Lord had done. He had redeemed them out of Egypt. He had redeemed them from slavery, and yet they did not trust him. They continued to ask and yearn for the foods that were in Egypt rather than looking to the Lord who would provide for their daily needs. The Lord led them through the desert so that he might teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But they did not learn this lesson. The same might be true of Numbers. Now, here today, we might think to ourselves, Lord, why is it that there are so few who are coming? And part of the reason is we need to learn ourselves that the Lord does not look at the numbers in battle, but he looks at the heart. This was an essential lesson that the people of Israel were supposed to learn over and over again as the Lord led them into battle. It was not about the number of people that went into battle. It was about whether the Lord was the commander of the army leading his people into battle. You might think it's such an impossible task, Lord. How could we evangelize the whole world? How could we evangelize this community that we're in? How could we disciple people that are close to us? How can we teach the word of God to them? The Lord says, don't look to the numbers, look to the heart, look to the commander of the army, look to the Lord. We need to learn these lessons from providence, just as David had, and respond rightly to them. There's also a second aspect that we can learn about God and about how God expects us to respond to him, and that is provision. Here we need to depend upon God's provision. So here's the situation with David and Abishai. They're in the midst of this encampment with Saul and Abner, these great commanders. There are 3,000 men surrounding Saul and Abner. And so you might think to yourself, surely David is going to die in this situation. It might be nightfall, but at the same time, these are professional soldiers. They sleep lightly. They know when to kill people. They know how to kill people. They're looking for David, and here David is right in their midst. There's no way David's going to survive. But David did survive. So the obvious question we need to ask is, how on earth is it that David survived? Verse 12 gives us the answer to this. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw or knew it, nor did any wake. For they were all asleep, because, here it is, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. You see, what David and Abishai were doing is they were really going in a great adventure, in venturing into this camp where they knew their enemies were surrounding them at all sides. But at the same time, they trusted the Lord because they knew, David knew, he wasn't going to commit evil against Saul. That was not his intention. His intention was actually to show the wickedness of Saul himself. You might remember a few chapters ago in chapter 14, verse 6, that there was a very similar situation with Jonathan, who said, well, let us go up to the Philistines, and who knows, maybe the Lord will deliver us. We know that the Lord can deliver by many or by few, but maybe he'll deliver us if we go up and raid the camp of the Philistines. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. And the Lord delivered them in that situation as well. Here we see once again that the Lord is protecting and providing for David. He is giving all the provisions that David needs. He is making this people sleep very deeply so that he can accomplish this very task which he is sent out for. Now, you might think this is such a small thing that the people just fell asleep very deeply, but it really was an assurance from the Lord that he was working with David in accomplishing everything that David was going to do. He still wanted David to be king. He still wanted David to fulfill the role that he was going to give him of being the anointed one in Israel. And you know, sometimes the Lord does this with us as well. You might think that your situation is difficult and there are such hardships in your situation. But sometimes the kindness of someone or something you read in God's word or a specific circumstance just reminds you the Lord is really in control. The Lord is really good. The Lord is really wise. The Lord is really the sovereign ruler of the universe. There's this amazing story written in the 17th century. It's a true story. It happened where a pastor was visiting one of his congregants. And this pastor tried to encourage this lady, Mrs. Robinson, and he was telling her how good the Lord is because she had started doubting her salvation. She had no assurance of salvation, and she said, I'm surely not a Christian, and there's no way that I can be saved, and there is nothing you can tell me which will comfort me. And he was reminding her that you have trusted in the Lord. You have looked to Jesus Christ. You have clinged to the cross, and you have confessed your sins. You are one of the Lord's children. He has promised you in his word that he will deliver you. And this woman would have none of it. She said, there is no way that I will be saved. On the final day, I will surely be damned. And she took the vase that was in the middle of the room. It was a glass vase. She picked it up and she threw it to the ground. And she said, as surely as this vase is going to break, just so surely will I be damned on the last day. And as she threw it to the ground, it didn't break. What an amazing story. You see, this is a glass vase that was supposed to break in that very, very moment, but it was just a small indication that actually what she's saying is complete nonsense. If she has trusted in the Lord will deliver you. And the pastor took out the application from that and showed her, here you took this vase that it will surely break as an illustration that you will surely be damned. But look, this vase hasn't broken. So what can we say about your salvation? If you have looked to the Lord, you will be saved. There's a third thing we learn about God and about what God expects of us, and that is that we ought to show a willingness to show penitence for sin. We ought to show penitence or repentance for sin. We see that after David has taken this spear and this jar of water, he and Abishai escape to where it's safe, to the other side of a gulf, and they start shouting to Abner, the commander of the army. They tell him, look, we have the spear, we have this jar of water that came from Saul's tent. How is it that you have not protected your Lord, the king? You have done such a terrible job. You should be fired immediately. You should be killed with all these other men because none of them protected the king. But that wasn't really the point. David wanted to illustrate his own innocence in comparison to Saul's wickedness here in the situation. So he not only addresses Abner, he also addresses Saul in a couple of speeches. And in the first speech, he says to him this in verse 17. And Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of your servant. If it is that the Lord has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. You see, what David is doing here, he's trying to illustrate to Saul exactly his own innocence. Although he came right into the camp of Saul and had the opportunity to kill Saul, he didn't. And this was supposed to illustrate to Saul exactly the kind of righteousness that David had, as opposed to the wickedness that Saul had. But in the midst of all of this, he has this humble recognition that if really there was something wrong with him, if really he had done something which was evil in the sight of Saul and evil in the sight of God, he would be willing to make an offering. Just like he previously, when he was speaking to Jonathan, the son of Saul, he had said exactly the same thing in chapter 19, verse 4, and chapter 20, verse 1, that if I had done any of this kind of wickedness against your father, the king, then strike me down right now. If I had done any kind of sin, then I deserve judgment. This time he says it slightly differently. He recognizes his own innocence in the situation. But at the same time, he says, if the Lord has stirred you up against me because I have done this great evil, some kind of evil against you, then I will make an offering to the Lord, and the Lord will forgive me. If I have done such a great evil, it is not inexcusable. It is not There is still forgiveness if I ask the Lord, and He will give me forgiveness. It's so amazing that these two things run side by side in the Old Testament, where David says here that if he had sinned, he will make an offering, he will make a sacrifice, and the Lord will receive that sacrifice and forgive him. You see, there are these two strains that go through the Old Testament, the one of sacrifice and the one of forgiveness of sins. And the relationship between these two are not entirely clear in the Old Testament. So, for instance, in several places in the Old Testament, writers in the Old Testament make it clear that the Lord doesn't consider sacrifices. He considers a penitent heart, a repentant heart, a heart which seeks the Lord's forgiveness. So, for instance, when David had sinned against Uriah by killing him, and against Bathsheba by committing this adultery, in Psalm 51, he prays to the Lord, and he says to the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering." You see, when he had committed this great sin, he came to reel the heart of truth about the forgiveness of sins, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away any sin. That's exactly the recognition we find in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where we see that the blood of bulls and goats were always only a picture of something greater to come. The reality is that the only way that there can be forgiveness of sins is not through the blood of bulls and goats. It's not through God arbitrarily forgiving people's sins. It's only if God takes sin away by placing it on someone who is totally innocent. And that we find in the narrative of Jesus, where Jesus, the innocent man, the righteous one, the suffering servant, the anointed of the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, lays down his life as the Lamb without a blemish, the one who has never sinned, the one who is innocent, the one who is righteous. And God places his wrath on him. Only through him can there be forgiveness of sins. See, not through the blood of bulls and goats, not through merely asking forgiveness of God, but only through the mediation of Jesus, only through the substitutionary sacrifice where he dies in our place, can there be forgiveness of sins. Now, these two things have to absolutely go together. The death of Jesus on behalf of his people for their sins and the forgiveness of sins. That's why when the early church announced the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, they continually said, "This is who Jesus is. He has died on the cross. He has been risen to life again. He has died for the sake of the forgiveness of sins. Now what you need to do is you need to trust in him, and you need to ask for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to repent, turn away from your sins." David couldn't fully see these things as we see them now, but they are realities that are fully disclosed to us in the New Testament. The fourth feature that we find in the relationship between who God is and what he expects of us in this passage is the presence. Seeking the presence of the Lord. Now here we find in verse 19 and 20 that as David is talking to Saul about this his own situation, he describes his situation in these terms. He says in verse 19, "Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord who has stirred you against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out of this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like me." You see, one of the things that you see in David's description here is he says, "Don't let my blood fall on a foreign land." The reason he says that is because Saul has been pursuing him so much, the territories where David has been hiding himself has been often amongst the Philistines, amongst the land of the pagans. That's why people are saying, "Well, just go serve other gods, because God isn't going to deliver you in this place where you are." But David says that actually Saul, through his actions, has driven David out from the heritage from the Lord. He has driven David out from the place. He has driven David out of the land of blessing. Now you might think to yourself, "Well, David, that's very primitive, actually, for thinking such things. God is not constrained to a place. God is not constrained to a specific land. God's presence is all over the world. He is the one who has created and sustains the universe. So there is nowhere you can go that you can't, that you can hide from the Lord's presence. So why would you say such a thing, that you have driven me away from the heritage of the Lord? You have let not my blood fall away from the presence of the Lord. Well, David understood something very clearly, which I think we sometimes miss in our own understanding. And that is that in the Old Testament, the blessing and the presence of the Lord was specifically connected with the Ark of the Covenant, with the tabernacle, and ultimately with the temple. These were the visible, earthly manifestations of the presence of God. Now, when we've spoken about the Ark of the Covenant, you might remember that actually by this point, the Ark of the Covenant is no longer with the people of Israel. It's in Kiriath-Jearim. It's far away from the people of Israel. And when we discussed the narratives where the Ark of the Covenant is taken away from the people of Israel, we saw that it wasn't that the people of the other nations had conquered God and therefore taken the place where God's presence is. No, we saw that even when the Ark of the Covenant went into other countries, the Lord was sovereign in that situation, judging the gods that were in that place. So in reality, when the Ark of the Covenant left Israel, it wasn't that the other nations had conquered God. It was in fact that God had decided to take his presence away from his people. It was a judgment on the people of Israel. Just like he would later judge the people of Israel in the exile, where he says, I will take you away from the temple. I will take you away from my presence. Just so he had judged the people now and said, the presence of the Lord is away from you. And so David here, when he recognizes that actually not only is the presence of the Lord away from his people, he knows that the promises of God are with his people. So in fact, if he were driven away from the people of God, there would be no fulfillment of the promises of God. There would be no heritage because the covenant was mediated through Abraham and his descendants. We see all of this being clarified for us in the New Testament, where Jesus has that incredibly intense discussion with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. She says to him, well, our people worship God on this mountain, and you Jews, you worship God on that mountain. Which one is correct? And Jesus says, a time is coming and has already come when people will not worship on this mountain or on that mountain, but they will worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, this is the wonderful reality of Christianity, which is so different from so many other world religions. So many other world religions, they stay very much centered in their places of origin. Buddhism centers in China. Hinduism centers in India. We find Islam centered in the Middle East. But Christianity said, well, the Lord is the sovereign Lord of everywhere. That's why we can take the message of the gospel to the whole world. We are not constrained by place. But when I think about how we apply this to ourselves, I think sometimes in our context, we've taken this one step too far. We've said, well, if it is true that God is everywhere present, then if I am by myself, if I am reading my study Bible and praying for those people on my prayer list, then indeed I am doing church. And this is sufficient, and this is the same as if I were doing church in the church building with other people. Because ultimately we say, church is not about the building. But this is to misunderstand what the New Testament teaching about church is. Church is not merely about hearing the Word of God. We can hear the Word of God being preached by a really brilliant preacher online very easily. But church is about meeting together as the people of God so that we can hear the Word of God together, sit under the authority of God's Word together, pray together, have fellowship together, take the Lord's Supper together, and then edify one another with our gifts together. That's why the situation where the church is so split apart by some people being able to come and some people not being able to come, there's such a great travesty, because the reality is God wants his church to meet together so that they might mutually edify one another. Yes, God is not constrained to any place, and God is not specifically in this building as opposed to governing the entire universe. But 1 John makes it very clear that actually, when the people of God love one another, God is there in their midst in a special way. The fifth and last way that we see something about God and about God's relationship to his people is in pronouncement. We should be desiring God's pronouncement. Take a look at how Saul responds to David's speech in verse 21. Saul says, "I have sinned. Return, my son, for I will no more do you harm. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? Saul very regularly speaks in manners that seem completely sincere, but that sincerity only lasts for a moment, and before long he forgets that sincerity, and he does exactly what his heart dictates to him, that is, to do evil and wickedness. And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today. I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious the day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." You see, what's happening in this situation is Saul is saying, "I've made a big mistake. I've acted so foolishly." He humbles himself, because that would be a really humbling thing to say, even in the midst of all his commanders of his army. They would hear what Saul says in front of all of them. He would make the speech of humiliation. And yet, David says, "I will not come with you." You see, what Saul seems to be offering David is full restitution. Remember everything David had lost? David had been one of the chief commanders of the armies of the Lord. David had been one of the chief men in the court of Saul. He had been an advisor to Saul and to his men. He had a chief role in the land of Israel. And now, because Saul had persecuted him so much, he was driven out of the presence of the Lord. He was driven into the desert. And Saul says, "Come back. I'm sorry, I made a great big mistake. I should never have acted in that way. But if you come back, I won't do you any more harm." You see, David could have very easily said, "Yes, finally, you see the right thing. I'm going to trust you now. I'm going to come with you." That would be to be naive. David had already seen Saul's character being showed to him over and over again. So he knows that if he were to go back with Saul, he would actually lose his life. But what David reveals so brilliantly here for us in the end of this verse, in verse 24, is in fact that David wasn't seeking the approval of Saul. He wasn't seeking the approval of the armies of Saul. He wasn't even seeking the approval of anyone in Israel. For David, what really mattered was that the Lord would deliver him out of this tribulation. And this is an amazing thing. I think we can very easily get stuck in this whole exchange of identity, where we think that we get our identity from what people say about us, what other people approve of us, what people think about us. What David shows here is, he doesn't care what Saul says. He doesn't care what Saul is going to do. He is going to wait upon the Lord, that the Lord would deliver him. He's not going to even seek the approval of the most powerful man in all the land. He's going to wait upon the Lord, and the Lord will surely deliver him. I recently watched a documentary on modern art. And in this documentary, it shows you all the different kinds of modern art that exists in the world today. And as I was watching this documentary, I thought to myself, well, that's very sad, the state of modern art today. But I also thought to myself, the only reason anyone would like some of the things that people do in modern art today is if someone really respected said, "That is a great piece of art." Rather than following their own intuitions and following their own sense of what really is good art and what is really bad art, most of us, what we do is a great art critic has said, "This is a great piece of art. Therefore, it is a great piece of art." And I think we do the same kind of thing with the rest of our lives as well. We look for the approval of people concerning what we should wear, what we should think, what we should do, how we should spend our money, how we should spend our time, what we should do with our free time, rather than saying, I don't care what all these people say about what I should be doing with my time or with my money, with my family. What I care about is, what does the Lord want from me? What has the Lord said I should do? And I'm going to focus on that and that alone, rather than running after the opinions of people continually. This is a great, really sad story. The story ends in verse 25. And Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. David refused to go with Saul. And the reason this is sad is this is the last time they would see one another before Saul's death. But Saul's death would not come by David's hand. The Lord has preserved David in righteousness and in faithfulness, and he will reward David because of that. David has been tempted to kill Saul, but he has not done it. And this to us is the great lesson, that rather than taking the opportunity by sin and by what people are saying to us from the world, we should look to the Word. We should look to what God says and follow Him wherever He may lead us, even if that means going into the desert. Let's pray. Now, great King, we come to you and we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have given it to us and that it is so clear to us, and that you have shown who you are and what you expect of us today. Lord, as so many voices crowd into us from the world, we pray that we would not be consumed by the opinions of men, but Lord, that we would be mightily directed and steadfastly assured in your Word, that we would not look after the approval of men, but Lord, that we would look to your approval. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.